And so God gives his name to Moses. And the best translation we have is something along the lines of I am, or I will be who I will be. And that is identified in the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the four letters of Yod, He, Vav, He, which is sometimes pronounced as Yahweh. It became an understanding as we received the Ten Commandments that we should not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And some people take that commandment so seriously that they dare not even pronounce it out loud. Not to in any way flirt with being sacrilegious. I occasionally say that name not in a way to take it in vain, but to remind us that God does in fact give us his name. So Moses says, tell them that I am sent you. Tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. And so in that way, God not only identifies with their ancestors, but he also gives them a personal name, a name on which to call, a name which provides deeper meaning and deeper relationship for Moses and the people that God will covenant with and for us as well. For Jesus to be named Jesus or Yeshua, it is to recall that Yahweh is the one who saves, and it also is to very much become that name. Jesus is not only proclaiming that Yahweh saves, he is proving the salvation of God through his existence, through the being the incarnate Word of God, through his life with us, his teachings, his miracles, his demonstrations of the way of life taught in the Gospels, and of course, ultimately, his death on the cross, his descent to the dead, and his resurrection and ascension. So we are doing our best to understand, to translate Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Joshua, Yezu, Jesus, Jesus. Our word from today is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow faint-hearted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you've been here very long at all, you notice that we pray in the name of Jesus a lot, and that's not unique to us, that's not unique to Presbyterians. But we do it a lot, and every now and then somebody will ask me, why do we do that? Or it'll just occur to me to wonder, and then it comes back to moments, passages in Scripture like this. Jesus is the author of our faith, the founder, the beginning, and also the perfecter, the one who completes our faith. He is both the Alpha and the Omega, not just when it comes to creation, but also in the minutia of our own heart, our own soul. And so to pray to Jesus, to pray in the name of Jesus, is to draw those connections back to the Jesus revealed in the Gospels, the Jesus of our faith, the name that God brings salvation. It's also to connect us back all the way to Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to see the God who covenants with us, who speaks promises over us, and then fulfills and perfects those promises, even when we don't always fulfill our end of those covenant promises. We pray in the name of Jesus because he is the one who teaches us to pray, who sparks that spirit in us, and he is also the one who perfects our prayers when we, as cracked earthenware vessels, can't quite put the words together, can't quite muster up the faith on our own. We trust that Jesus, who started this process in us, will also complete that process of faith in us. There's been, over the grand timeline of modern American and more broadly speaking, modern Western culture history, a decline in Christian faith, in church membership and attendance, and, of course, hundreds of studies, dozens of best-selling books by pastors and researchers and theologians have been published. At least 20 years ago, I read one as I was just starting ministry out of college with alongside my pastor at the time at Peace Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Texas, called They Love Jesus, But They Hate the Church. And there have been many, many other books and studies with similar sentiments in the last 20 years as well, trying to understand how Jesus remains so popular even as the church declines in popularity. And there's interviews, and there's surveys, and ultimately, there's not a nice, neat, single answer to the question of why do people, even people outside the church, even people far from Christianity, love Jesus but hate the church? Maybe it's the same way that people love America, but presidential and congressional approval ratings continue to slump below the 40 and even 35% levels. It is as challenging as this all sounds, an opportunity for the church. It's an opportunity for us not to circle the wagons and tell people, well, you've got the church all wrong. Here's why you're wrong and we're right. It's an opportunity for us to realize that for all the bad theology or misguided opinions that some people might have about Jesus, it's an opportunity for us to look inward as Christians and as churches and ask, what are we doing and what are we saying that is not Christ-like? What are we doing to contribute to the divide between the world sees Jesus and really loves him, and the world sees the church and doesn't see Jesus? Where's the gap? Because again, there are legitimate things to say that are strong defenses. Well, they don't know Jesus as revealed in the Gospels. They don't understand that all of Scripture is the Word of God, and it's not just the red letters of Jesus, but it's everything else. In fact, Christ is present throughout the narrative of Scripture and is the very embodiment of God among God's people, even in the Old Testament. That is true, that is good, that is solid theology, and yet, that's not how we're going to introduce anyone to Jesus in a meaningful way when they're not ready to hear that. The author of Hebrews has been walking through the story of God and the story of God's people, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of these covenant promises that God has made, how he is far better than any other high priest, even Moses or Aaron or Melchizedek, how he is far better than any other sacrifice ever made, how he is not only a great example of faith, but the very source of our faith, the author and perfecter, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because I want you to ask the question, what was the joy set before him? Was it eternal life with God? Well, no, he already had that. He already had perfect Trinitarian relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Bliss, as we cannot imagine it. Was it glory and honor, worship and praise? Well, no, he already had that, both sufficiently through his very existence as part of the Trinity and also as the most divine figure. So it wasn't joy or bliss or eternal life. It wasn't glory or honor or praise. What was the joy set before him that Jesus would take up the cross? It was you. You are the joy that was set before Jesus. You are the reason Jesus endured the cross, so that he might have you here and now and for all eternity. You are the joy that Jesus chose. I want you to look around the other people in this sanctuary. You can even look out the window and imagine the people out there. They are the joy that was set before Jesus. They are the joy that Jesus endured the cross for. Now, it's also interesting when you think about it, because Jesus died for sinners like us. And then verse 3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, you are both the joy that was set before Jesus and also the sinners that he endured. We are Jesus' beloved, his darlings, and yet we are also the sinners who forced him to endure these things. That's why he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So when we are redefining Jesus and translating Jesus, it's important to remember, we've gone over Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, we've talked about Trinitarian theology, and we'll talk about it again, I promise. But when it comes to translating Jesus for those who do not know Jesus, at least not fully, maybe they've heard a little bit and they know that he's all about grace and forgiveness, and that's a pretty good sell, right? That's a pretty good introduction, and we could say, you're right, God is love, and Jesus proclaims forgiveness and grace and mercy. You are the joy, you could tell this person, that was set before Jesus. But your sin was also why he had to endure the cross. But now, your sin has been dealt with. And we talked about righteousness last week, and we're talking about grace next week. And we'll talk about how our righteousness is not sufficient, and how we need that grace. But for Jesus, we have this assurance. We have this example, a perfect example of God's love made real. And so Paul has described thousands of years of history of the people of God living and struggling, sometimes failing, but continuing to endure, continuing to run the race that is set before him, before them. And so he tells us, as we consider life and its struggles, as we consider the path of faith, which is narrow and hard and easy to slip and lose our step, says, you know Jesus. You know his love. Remember his example. Remember that you are the joy that was set before him, so that he continued on the path even as the path got harder and more challenging and treacherous. Because ultimately, this life of faith is not meant to be lived inside the church. It's a race. It's a race you run. And there's a famous book I remember reading also about 20 years ago, and it's a kind of a modern parable. It says, imagine a half marathon, and there's thousands of people lined up to run the half marathon, and there's the starting line, and everybody's got their bibs and their running shoes, and they've got their vests with the little water bottles in it. Maybe they've got those weird gel packets that taste like salty slime. And any runner's gel enthusiasts out there? Okay, we got a few. Not the best tasting thing. I'd rather eat like sour gummy worms or something. Yeah. Anyway, everything got all their crazy carbohydrate delivery devices. And the gun goes off and the ribbon flies and three people sit down and they're going to have a study about how best to run the race. And another 10 people break out into song and give thanks for the opportunity to be running this race. And another 12 sit down and establish a committee on how to make sure that the next race goes even better than this race. And another 4 say, well, we need to make sure that the little ones know how to run the race, so let's come up with a committee for that. And do you see where I'm going with this? Nobody is actually running the race. Our faith is lived out not only within the walls of the church and in the moments of Bible study and worship and praise and committee meetings, though that is certainly part of it. When the going gets tough, we have to actually step out in faith. We have to leave this building while still identifying ourselves as followers of Jesus. And we have to trust Jesus when sin and temptation and just the desire to keep our head down and fit in and not ever ruffle any feathers or bring up hard topics comes up. We have to go serve our neighbors. We have to talk to people about Jesus in a way that makes them look at the church and see Jesus there too, rather than the one place that Jesus isn't. We have to be about the work of our Father the way Jesus was about the work of his Father. What does that look like? Well, Gospel Lab is going to be a great opportunity for you to find out and practice some of these ways. One of the last things we're going to do as a church, and I don't think I'm giving away too much here, is we're going to be learning how to pray for people in our community and pray for the community itself, and we're going to go out and walk down the street and do just that. Now, does that mean that we're going to walk up to people and say, hey, I need to tell you about Jesus, we're going to pray right now, close your hands, bow your head, blah, blah. No. Maybe, but probably not. But it does mean that as you walk down 7th or 8th or 9th Avenue or Lacey Street or Cowell Street or Barnett, that you are actively asking God, how do you want me to pray for this community? How can I bless my neighborhood in Jesus' name? It means that you are thinking about the people in your life, and we've had some of these questions in the sermon series, in the sermon notes lately of what does it look like to pray for somebody? What would happen if I prayed for somebody every day all week long? Well, A, you'd be blessing them. That's good enough, but there's more. B, you'd be, as you prayerfully and imaginatively consider them and their life, you might be receiving from God's Holy Spirit some insight into how to bless them further. You might be thinking about their needs and how your gifts might intersect with their needs and how their gifts might intersect with your needs. You might be thinking of ways to point them to Jesus and then acting on them. This race parable, the one that we find in Hebrews and the one that I poorly explained to you just a minute ago, it's not just a hypothetical. Every day we have burdens to carry, we have obligations to our family, to our jobs, to our world around us. And while there's absolutely a need for balancing rest and play with that work, with those obligations, we are called to do stuff with Jesus, to run the race of faith, to look to Jesus not only as the one who authors our faith and perfects our faith, but as the one who has run the race before and is now inviting us to run alongside him again. We're not called just to navel gaze in a spiritual way. We're called to take up our crosses and run alongside Jesus, to consider him as he considered us, his joy, worth enduring every shame and suffering so that we might no longer be sinners, that we might have complete and perfect joy while also completing and perfecting his joy, so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, as you leave church today, hear the invitation of Jesus to go out and do stuff, to be about his kingdom, to pray for people, to share with people and invite them to church, invite them to Gospel Lab, invite them to come and know how loved they are. People love Jesus. It's up to us to convince them to come and be a part of the church where they can know him even better. Would you please pray with me? Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, you loved us before everything, and your love is made perfect in the way that you draw us closer to yourself. May we cherish your love. May we be encouraged by your example. But most of all, Jesus, we ask that you would stir us up and send us out to do things with faithful and eternal impact among the people in our community, among the lives of our neighbors. May we run the race that is set before us. And as we take a deep breath full of air, may we look and see you there running beside us, encouraging us, taking joy in us. Amen.